we're going to talk about sin today and dispel some of the myths regarding sin. And I want to jump right into the first myth, which sounds nothing like a myth at all. It sounds like the God's honest truth. This first myth being, sin by definition is the way we break God's commandments. What in the world is wrong with this? I thought sin was the way we break God's commandments.
I guess the way to say it is, it's only the tip of the iceberg. There is so much more to being righteous before God than simply dotting I's and crossing T's of external behavior. And that gets us to another point here, Todd. Very often people think that compliance or noncompliance with God's commandments is simply a matter of one's overt actions. But again, it goes much, much deeper than that. I suppose that if people had a real, full idea of what is involved in God's law, then it wouldn't be such a bad myth to say that sin is simply the breaking of the commandments. But people generally don't think about it that way.
Well, then let's focus a little bit on that law. In this way of summary, the Ten Commandments, what are they?
Well, the Holy God, who made the world, made it according to His holy will. And He wants certain things to be done, certain thoughts to be thought, certain words to be said by His human creatures, all so that they might reflect Him and His love. As a matter of fact, you can sum up all 10 of God's Ten Commandments in the simple word love, because that's what they're all about. Love for God above all, and love for our neighbor as ourselves.
The first commandment deals with this love for God. You will have no gods before me. It seems to focus there upon an ancient practice, idolatry, people bowing down to gods of wood and stone. There's even an attendant commandment about making graven images, if I remember correctly. People don't do that very much today, Ken. How does the commandment apply?
God is the same God who gave the commandments at Mount Sinai. He's the same today as He was then. He still insists on being number one. He says, I am the Lord. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Now, let's be clear. There really is no such thing as another God besides the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. But that doesn't prevent us from trying to erect our own idols. And you're right, we don't generally make statues and bow down before them. That's a pretty ridiculous practice, as the prophets pointed out with a very sharp and derisive tongue. But we're not that much better. We make idols out of money, or the things that money can buy, or success, or power, reputation. Finally, what we're making the idol out of is ourselves. Whatever we put our trust and confidence in, that is to say, whatever or whoever we're looking to for identity, security, and meaning in our lives, that is, in effect, our God, the small g. It's not truly a God. It's not finally going to be of any help to us. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. The true God wants us, therefore, for our own good, to cast all idols aside. He wants us to fear and love and trust in Him above all things. That's the first commandment.
That is a pretty comprehensive commandment. I mean, that, while being general, it seems to reach into every single aspect of my existence.
Oh, yeah. It reaches into every other aspect of God's law. I mean, the keeping of the remaining 9 commandments flows out of this first one. And it makes sense, doesn't it? When the heart fears, loves, and trusts God alone and reverences Him as God, then the keeping of all of His other expectations will naturally follow. And the other side of that coin is, whenever one of the other commandments is broken, that's a prime symptom of the fact that we're turning our hearts away from God, that we're turned in on ourselves, that we're not fearing Him, loving Him, trusting Him above all.
This is a different view, Ken, of of the commandments than is commonly heard in Christian circles, because in Christian circles, the commandments are often merely a list of individual, kind of particular, isolated injunctions. It sounds like you're saying the first commandment is really I'm trying to think of a way to say this. It really is kind of the beginning of them all and the end of them all.
Yeah, it's the band that binds them all together. And now I think you're answering your own question about why this is a myth when we simply say that sin is the way we break God's commandments, because that sets us off on a course of thinking of the commandments as isolated injunctions, as you might think of it, a bunch of pearls on a necklace. And we need to be thinking of them as an organic whole, all with this theme of fear and love and trust in God running through them, with the first commandment, basically, as the theme running through them all. As I say, all the others follow from it. All the others flow back to that first commandment. The first commandment insists that we keep the distinction between God as creator and us as creature distinct, and that we don't confuse the two. It tells us about the essence of sin, which is that we don't fear and love and trust in God, and indeed we cannot. As a matter of fact, what we do is we tend to take God lightly, we doubt him, and we despise his word. The first commandment prevents us from trying to use God's law as the basis for a self-salvation project, because we're deluding ourselves about our love for our neighbor. The first commandment always says, well, yeah, no matter what you've done, are you loving God the way you should? And it always shows us up as falling short. The first commandment reminds us that we always, every day of our lives, not just on Judgment Day, but even right now, we are standing before God, that it is always and finally against him and him only that we have sinned, as the psalmist writes. And finally, the first commandment calls upon us to assume a receptive posture before God, because that's really what it is to be human, to receive from God his good gifts. Now, it's in the gospel that God is going to give us what we need to stand before his judgment, but the first commandment gets us off on the right foot, as it were, by taking us off our feet and putting us on our knees with our hands outstretched to receive what he has to give.
So suffice it to say, pausing at this point, we cannot look at the Ten Commandments as a checklist where we can walk down the list saying, kept this one, broke this one, kept this one, broke this one. It really is true. We've broken one. We've really done damage to all of God's will and commandment.
Yeah. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what the book of James says. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all, because these really do connect together at a deep level that isn't that hard to see once you start thinking about this in terms of the biblical revelation. And that's why it is so terribly important, Todd, that we think of sin not just in light of our own best guesses about what constitutes sin, or for that matter, what constitutes the will of God, but that we look at sin in light of Scripture. Because it's true, as the Reformers insisted, we don't know the half of it ourselves. We need God's revelation of his law in the Scriptures to show us just how serious our sin is.
Well, then let's in a brief fashion, walk through the rest of the commandments, if we could, and look at each one of them for their particulars, knowing that they are all one body of God's will, and dispel this myth about sin being simply the way we break God's commandments. What is the second commandment?
That we not misuse the name of the Lord our God. And that's an interesting concept, God's name. I mean, God's name is not just a convenient set of syllables that we use to pronounce and so get his attention. God's name in the Scriptures is virtually synonymous with God himself. It's everything by which he has made himself known to us. And so, in our fear and love for God, that is first commandment, we don't curse or swear or use satanic arts or lie or deceive by his name, but we call upon it in every trouble, pray to him, praise him, give thanks to him. Notice that you can run afoul of the second commandment, just like all the rest, not only by what you do, but by what you don't do. Because in each of these commandments, there are things that God wants us to be avoiding, certainly, but he wants us to be doing certain things positively.
So there's really more than one way. Many ways to break the commandments of God?
Oh, in each case, the number of ways is downright frightening. For example, the second commandment, which we're talking about right now. People break that commandment, although this might come as a surprise to a lot of folks, in joining and supporting fraternal organizations that do a lot of good things in the community on the surface, but in their prayers and their official ceremonies, they call on gods besides the true God, sometimes in combination with the true God, but that's all a way of misusing God's name.
The third commandment, moving on here, seems to be rooted firmly in that Old Testament creation story with the seventh day of rest. In the New Testament, however, there seems to be a different view toward it. I seem to remember that the New Testament says that we ought not to judge one another or be judged with regard to things like the Sabbath day. So how does this commandment apply to Christians today?
Well, in the New Testament sense, and you're right, you're quoting from Colossians 2 about not being judged with respect to a number of things, including a Sabbath. In the New Testament sense, we should sanctify the holy day. Paul writes that all things are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So we should use God's word, and thus by it, every day is made holy, that is, set apart for God. We should not despise preaching. We should not despise God's word, but we should hold that word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. And again, Todd, this is for our good. God's word is our lifeline to him.
Are these first three commandments unique or in some way of a differing emphasis than the following seven?
Well, the point of the first three is that we love God, and the next few talk about loving God sort of indirectly as we love those whom he has placed around us. And when Jesus was asked about what the great commandment of the law is, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And thereby he was in effect summarizing the first three commandments. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the summary of commandments 4 through 10.
So 4 is honor your father and mother. Briefly, what is God commanding here and prohibiting?
These are the people whom God has placed into our lives to represent him. That is, those who are in legitimate authority over us, beginning with our parents, but also, as the New Testament talks about this commandment, for example, Paul in Ephesians 6, he includes employers. Romans talks about the government. Pupils in school might think of this as covering their teachers. The commandment is that we don't despise or anger these people in authority over us, again, beginning with our parents, but we honor them, serve and obey them, and love and cherish them. And again, you can run afoul of that both ways. Sometimes it's harder to love and cherish even if you're not doing anything overtly against what your parents or your teachers say.
The fifth one, which ironically doesn't come first in this list of commandments pertaining to our neighbor, but a lot of people think that it should, is you shall not kill. What does God say here?
Well, again, all of these commandments are really there for our good. Here, God is protecting the person of our neighbor. You shall not murder is to say you don't hurt or harm other people in their bodily life, but you help and support them in all their physical needs.
The sixth commandment has to do with our sexual purity. You shall not commit adultery.
Right, and that protects the neighbor's relationship to the person who is closest to him or her, that is to say, spouse. This commandment calls upon us, as you said, to be sexually pure, to lead a decent life in what we say and do, so that husbands and wives love and honor each other.
Now, this one raises something and brings us back to something you said very briefly before. You said there are, in these commandments, ways that God would have us act and speak and think.
Mm-hmm.
In all of these commandments up to this point and following on, do these commandments also regulate our thought life?
Oh, yeah. Jesus, clarifying this commandment, this sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, says, you should not even look at a woman lustfully. If you do so, you're breaking this commandment.
The seventh commandment has to do with stealing.
This protects the neighbor's property. We shouldn't try to get our neighbor's money or possessions in any dishonest way, but rather what we should be doing is helping him to improve his property, protect what is his, make it even better than it was before. And again, that's a tall order. We may say, well, I've never overtly stolen anything perhaps in my entire life. But at what points have we had opportunities to help our neighbor to improve his property and failed to take advantage of those?
The Eighth Commandment sounds like it fits more in the courtroom than in everyday life. You shall not bear false witness.
Well, what the object of this commandment is to protect something that's perhaps even more essential to our neighbor's well-being than his physical property, and that is his good name. You can always replace physical possessions if they're destroyed or stolen. Recapturing a good name, a good reputation, is much, much more difficult, as we all know. So in this case, we are fearing and loving God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, that we are not going to betray him or slander him or hurt his reputation, but instead we should be defending him and speaking well of him and explaining everything in the kindest way.
And the final two commandments deal with the same issue as we're numbering them, and that is coveting, which sounds like a very old-fashioned word. What does it mean to covet?
Coveting is the illicit desire to get something that belongs to somebody else. And the Ninth Commandment basically deals with inanimate objects. The Tenth Commandment deals with living things, such as a neighbor's wife or manservant or maidservant, etc. It's really kind of cagey, I think, on God's part to put these commandments about coveting at the very end of the list.
Why do you say that?
Well, for a couple of reasons. For one thing, as you pointed out a moment ago, Todd, we need to bear in mind that we can break any of these commandments in terms of our thoughts and what's going on in our hearts and our minds. Well, the only way you can break the Ninth or Tenth Commandment is in your heart and mind. Coveting is not an overt act. You don't covet with your hands or your feet. You don't covet with your words. You covet in your mind and in your heart. And putting these commandments at the very end is a way of sort of reinforcing the point that, yeah, sin is basically something much deeper even than isolated overt actions. The other thing that I think is interesting about this is there are a couple of places in the Epistle to the Colossians and also Ephesians where Paul talks about the covetousness, which is idolatry. You know as well as I do, Todd, there are people out there who are coveting something that belongs to somebody else, and all the while they're doing it, they're thinking to themselves, if I could only have that, then everything would be so much better. Life would go so much more smoothly, etc. They're making that thing or that person, whatever they're coveting, into a god. So now we're right back to where we started talking about idolatry. We're right back to the first commandment. Like you said, it's a circle, and we've come back full circle.
So now that we've come full circle and done this perusal of the Ten Commandments, this summary of God's commandments, let's take the last few minutes here before this break to talk about that myth that we're going to dispel, that sin is by definition simply the way we break God's commandments.
Yeah, as we've been talking about here, there are lots of ways to break God's commandments. You can break them by what you do and say, or do not do or say, in addition to the thoughts, the overt actions. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to break these commandments, but those things are just the tip of the iceberg. These acts of sin, which we sometimes call actual sin, are a symptom. The symptom points to an underlying condition. It's like the medical symptoms would point to an underlying condition of cancer in a patient, and that's what we've got. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we're dead through trespasses and sin. By nature, we are children of wrath, that is to say, hated by God. This is true of everybody. Jesus pointed out that sinful activity comes out of a sinful condition. He said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. All these evil actions come from an evil person. It's out of this condition of living death that threatens to give way to eternal death, leaving us without God for eternity, that our Lord has delivered us when he made us alive together with Christ, Paul says, out of his great love for us. But we have to understand what it is that we were faced with before we can see how great a salvation God has wrought for us in Christ.